Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. We have been calling this teaching, this sermon, Besetting Sins, if you remember. Besetting Sins. And we proposed a definition for besetting sins that we hope is within the confines of the biblical understanding for what we're dealing with here. And it is the following. Besetting sins are those particular, recurring, and hard to fight sin that we have been conditioned to, whether at an individual, at a family, or a society level. So that's basically it, what a besetting sin could be described as. In the case of the Gentiles, we're going to see a big one was fornication. Hence, the Apostle Paul is hitting this theme with them. So let's give it a reading and continue. Beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Besetting sins, sexual immorality is the broad category. Fornication is being addressed here. Fornication as the category or the practice of those that outside of marriage are having sexual intercourse. And the Gentile world was one that was characterized by such. Obviously, we said that under this category, we could see other practices that also characterize the Gentile world, such as adultery. Homosexuality was rampant in the Greco-Roman world, particularly in classical Greek. So these were things that practices that the Gentiles were conditioned to from an early age. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that they correct these practices, that they come to understand the will of God for their lives. So what is the will of God for their lives and for our lives? This is written for us as much as it was written for them. He says in verse 3, your sanctification. Your sanctification. So if you wonder about the will of God, here it is. Always come back to that answer. My sanctification is God's will for my life. And God is working all things. You can rest assured that God is working all things in our lives, all affairs of life, for our sanctification. Now, in sanctification, what God is pursuing, and we have already defined the word last Sunday, but He is pursuing our transformation. He's pursuing our being conformed to the image of God, which is our ultimate end goal in the Christian life, is where we're coming to. Eschatologically speaking, in other words, at the end when Jesus Christ returns and we are raised, or we are transformed and receive our glorified bodies, we will then have been completely sanctified. And this is a note that the Apostle Paul touches in these letters, that we would be sanctified completely in body, in soul, in spirit, all of our being sanctified. Now, what is, again, if we could remember, what is the meaning of sanctification? That we are set aside. That we are set aside now for God in and through Christ Jesus. That we are cleansed. That we have been washed. That now we are His possession. That is the meaning of our sanctification. There are different categories in the Bible that address this new life in Christ. Sanctification is one of them. Godliness is another. These words address and encompass the fact that we are now consecrated unto God. It's one of the things that characterizes humanity, that we are seeking consecration, believe it or not. You know, we are beings that were created to be dedicated unto a greater cause. And that is the nature of us as humans. Where somebody has said that life is not worth living until you found a cause worth dying for. And it's true. We're seeking for that higher reason, that meaning, that purpose. Why? Because we were created for God. He is that highest good. He is that highest reason. We have in ourselves as creation no purpose. Creation of its own lacks purpose, meaning, direction, reason for being, unless it is consecrated to its creator. Unless it returns to the source that gave it its life, its blueprint for life, its direction. Hence, sanctification is that restoration unto that necessity for which we were created. And that is to find that greater cause, in this case, greater being, eternal being, to be consecrated unto Him, to be dedicated back unto Him. Now we have found our cause for life, our reason for life, our motivation for life. So that is what it means to grow more and more in godliness, in holiness, in sanctification. You can look at it from the standpoint of being consecrated to God. As we read at the beginning in the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's kind of like a marriage, right? That you promise, you vow to consecrate yourself, to dedicate yourself unto that person. So in sanctification, we have been pledged to our beloved. We have been pledged and wedded and united to Christ. So what is the will of God? This consecration. That's what He's seeking after. More and more to deepen, to further ground, to more deeply establish this union and this consecration unto Him. And for that, God is going to fight through the other consecration and lovers that we have had. The Bible calls them idols. Idols. Idols are false gods that we have created. When we do not find the true God, we still need to consecrate ourselves to someone, to a cause. And what are they? The causes and the gods that we project, that we create of our own hands. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Things that may be good, but because they're no longer connected and flowing and tied to the eternal, greatest good and being and triune God, now they become an end in themselves. And becoming an end in themselves, they get corrupted. We become consecrated to them, and it becomes idolatry. Such as, for example, the pursuit of money. for many, the pursuit of power for others, the pursuit of pleasure for others, fornication, adultery, sexual immorality may be some people's idols, and definitely a besetting sin, which our heart always have as a root, idolatry. So what God is rescuing us from, it's a life consumed by idolatry. He's rescuing us from the lie, from the deception of our own hearts. From the deception of our own hearts. Sexual immorality, fornication is a lie. It's a lie that is promoted by that idol that seeks at the end of the day to enthrone my body, to gain pleasure, to gain something. That's why we have said that one of the root words for fornication is the word that means to sell. So when, rather than being the possession of God, we began to say last Sunday, we establish our own ownership, mastership, lordship over our bodies, then we begin to look at it as a commodity. And this is a lie. In other words, we cheapen our body. We demean our bodies in wanting to use it now for a mercantile exchange, as a merchandise. Use our body simply as an instrument to gain something. And that's not what it was intended to be. So the idol of idolatry, that deception sets in. As we have been conditioned for many years, whether it was through upbringing, family, society level, that this is the way that we ought to operate, that our bodies should be used for. So that's a deception of the enemy. And what this does is that it enslaves the will. It enslaves the will. We become slaves of sexual immorality. Slaves of fornication. Slaves of our idols. And idols, they pay. They pay something. They pay some wages. And what we do is, well, we keep coming back to them for those wages. For those wages. But interestingly, these idols, of which sexual immorality and fornication is one of them, they enslave and they become an addiction. Because they corrupt our affections. Our affective life is also corrupted. We now devote ourselves to this idol, which is a lie. It's a deception of not embracing the truth, of rejecting the truth, which enslaves the will towards what the idol begins to provide. And then slowly but surely, it begins to dominate our affections. Our emotional life is invested in this pursuit of idolatry, particularly sexual immorality, because it involves the whole body. That is why Paul says that any other sin is outside the body. We still sin with our bodies. But think about it. This particular sin involves the giving of the body, the whole body, the giving of ourselves. So the enslavement and the weakening of the will and the corrupting of the affections here is a powerful thing that becomes an addiction. Becomes an addiction now because all the emotions of the body, all the mechanisms and the operations of our body that are meant to live a life before God and to serve neighbor and in the vocation in which God calls us, only finds a channel of ultimate meaning and gain an intimacy in my being possessed by another one. Or actually manipulating and using somebody else through my body to gain what I so desire and what the idol has promised. So it corrupts the affections, and then more and more it draws you into it, into this pattern of life, into this pattern of emotionality, of affective behavior. And that's why it feels like sometimes we can break these patterns, right? We just keep recurring to it. Why? Our affective life has been corrupted. Our emotions have gotten so invested physically, biologically. Our chemistry has learned to only reward through this exchange, through this practice. Because God made us with a physicality. We have these bodies that are full of chemistry and reactions and substances that reward and that cause moods and feelings and emotions and states in our lives. So notice that this is just no abstract topic, you know, in terms of, oh, it's just the morality of the church. No. God is wanting to sanctify you, to rescue you from addictions, from the corrupting of your affections, from the enslavement of your will, from the demeaning of your body, from ultimately the obscuring, the clouding, the darkening of your Savior, Christ Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what happens. The enemy wants to obscure. The enemy wants to hide Christ from you. Your true beloved from you. That's what he's after. So in sanctification, what God wants to do is, and what is, so in knowing the diagnosis and this description of what is happening, we begin to see the way out. And the way out is that we begin to actually realize that who we have been serving is an idol and it's not real. It's not true. It's a lie. Remember that. Next time you click on that channel or open up that site, remember it's a lie. I know you're going to go back to it. We may go back to it. I want you to remember it's a lie. The next time you are standing lying with that person outside of the boundaries of what God has called you to, remember it's a lie. It's a lie. Because that's where it starts. The enemy is selling you. It's selling you a story. It's selling you a narrative. It's selling you actually a gospel. That's what the enemy is selling you. He's selling you kind of like a good news in this pursuit. An ultimate eschatology, an ultimate end of good. And if we begin to think that this is a lie, this is not reality, God is going to begin arresting your will from it more and more. Weakening your will for the idol more and more. Beginning to heal your affections more and more, showing you more and more of the glories of Christ. So practice that. Say that in your mind, in your heart. Even as you say the gospel to yourself, even as we remind ourselves of Christ and we bring Bible verses and we bring scripture to our minds, as you are even engaged in the practice, it's not going to happen overnight, and it's a hard to fight sin, and it's a besetting sin. But remind yourself in the presence of it, this is a lie. This is not my beloved. This idol is not my beloved. I am not his, and this is not mine. The will of God is your sanctification, is your consecration, your separation, your devotedness to your beloved. The Christ Jesus. That's from the standpoint of consecration, of devotion. Okay, but it also has other angles. We can also look at it from the standpoint of righteousness, of morality, in terms of what is righteous. what is righteous. It has to do with the law of God. That immorality, that sexual immorality, the fornication, it's not only the wrong devotion, the deceptive beloved, but it is also wrong. It is also wrong, morally speaking. It is contrary to the will of God. And if it's contrary to the will of God, what is moral, and we have sometimes separated morality from the practical implications of it. What is not moral, what is not right, what is not true, ultimately is not good. It's not good. So from the practical, so notice then from the standpoint of your consecration, of your devotion, from the standpoint of justice and righteousness, and from a standpoint of morality, and then from the standpoint of practice and benefits and utility, it is not good for you. That is why in this letter we hear abstain from all forms of evil. Sexual immorality and fornication is an evil that is not good for you or for those around you. It causes harm. It destroys. It wreaks havoc in our lives. Hence, we are being exhorted here to abstain from evil, abstain from sexual immorality. And then we are directed to the answer. And we see it in verses 4 and 5. It says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That you should know how to possess your own vessel. Vessel is the word for body. That we should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. So God aims to show what our bodies are for. And God aims not to demean the body, but to restore the body to its worth, to its honor. And how does it do it? Well, this sanctification, once again, is our consecration to God. Possess our bodies. It is a matter of possession. It is a matter of belonging. Our bodies were meant to be God's possession in worship, and our neighbor's possession in service. Not for us to own it. Not for us to possess it. As if we were the ultimate arbiters and masters and lords of our body. So we are the possession of Christ. And this is the way and the path forward. To be reminded of what the truth is. This is a lie. I am not this idol's possession, even though it has captivated me, even though it has deceived me this far, even though it has enslaved my will and corrupted my affections, remind yourself that you are Christ's, not the idol's and not your own. This is what it means to hold our bodies in sanctification. That we, number one, belong to Him. We have a new identity of belonging. Let me take you to where Paul addresses this in detail with some specific and doctrinal guidance. If you go to 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we hear the following there. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Notice that. That your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So your bodies are important. Even though we're wasting away, even though it ultimately will go back to dust, the body is meant to be a vessel, an instrument. It's part of our humanity. It's part of what God wants to restore for the right consecration, the right honorable and sanctified use in life. He says, your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So this is the significance of this particular sin, that it engages our whole body. Our whole body, mind, soul, affections, we're given over to it with our whole body in a pseudo-intimacy, in the pursuit of an idol, in an ultimate consecration of all that we are in our bodies. Hence, it becomes so corrosive, enslaving, and addictive. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That's what happens in marriage. You're one flesh, right? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So notice here, our union with Christ, of which marriage is a picture of. A union of two in one flesh. Obviously, the union of one flesh encompasses more than just flesh. It encompasses intellectual intimacy. It encompasses all kinds of affective and intellectual and mind and spirit intimacy with our partner, with our spouse. It is a deep, abiding, long-lasting, and shaping union when you give yourself to another. Now, what God here is saying is, when you join yourself to a harlot, with somebody that you're not married to, with somebody that you're not aware that this is God's intention, you are corrupting the body, you're demeaning the body, you're enslaving your will, you're giving up your affections to the idol. And this overcomes you. You give yourself to the wrong possession. And there's consequences for it in your life. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's union in marriage as there is union in our relationship with Christ. There's this union of spirit ultimately. Union of spirit. What is union of spirit? Is that there is union of mind, of purpose, of truth. That is why, if I may, another point here that could be addressed quickly is when we are called not to unite ourselves in an unequal yoke, in a partnership that is unequal, in a partnership in which there cannot be partnership of spirit, but only partnership of flesh. When we, led by the idol of fornication, of sexual immorality, are led just by physical beauty, by physical attraction, by pleasure gain, by the gain of self-esteem, by somehow conforming to the standards of the world, eventually, what comes out short, what comes up short is your spirit. Let alone, obviously, that your body is being engaged in all sorts of ways and being affected as we have described. But ultimately, your mindset, your spirit, your mind, your truth, your goal, your eschatological end, your hope, your aspirations spiritually, which are contained and directed to God and by Him and through Him in Christ. Once you engage like that, you're compromising these things. Hence, Christ, the triune God, is obscured. You become a de facto unbeliever. We must when we do so. When we give ourselves to this train of besetting sin, we must do it by making ourselves de facto unbelievers. What does that mean, pastors? We must push aside the truth of Christ And we must keep on pushing it aside. Because it gets in the way. The loud voice of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit, the things of God, again, they keep getting in the way. And we must push it aside, silence it, obscure it, put the blankets over it, not listen to it, quiet it down, so that we may pursue the idol. We must put out the Spirit's fire to become one spirit with the idol, with the harlots. And this has all kinds of, as we have said, affectations in the body as well. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Every sin that a man does, it's outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. See that? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There is the deal. Your body is the possession of the Holy Spirit. You're one spirit with God. For you to engage in harlotry, in fornication, in adultery, in pornography, in sexual immorality, you must enter the harlot's temple. With everything you are, body, soul, and spirit, pushing against the possession of the Spirit in your life. That is why we are so overcome. You see it? That is why we're so slain by this sin. I think a picture of this is the great Samson. The great Samson is a picture of the slaying of a great man of God by the sin of sexual immorality. You see him at the end of his life, eyes gouged out. Strength left his body, enslaved by the enemy, pining under his oppression. These are consequences of being devoured by such an idol. Oh, that God would rescue us, that God would come to our rescue, that we would, with the help of God, pay attention to this exhortation. That our sanctification is that we flee immorality, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that we would not be devoured, that we would not be consumed, that we would not lose our strength, that our bodies would not be wreaked, as many have been through a life of promiscuity, bodies wreaked, wounds shriveled up, men consumed, by a life of prostitution, of sexual immorality, that would not be your fate. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, it's outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What is the antidote? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been delivered. Notice, you've been delivered. You've been set free. You've been consecrated to a new master. One that pays in wages of life. Not in wages of lust. Not in wages of deception. You with me here, Isaac? I don't think so. Hopefully you're with me, okay? Not in wages of deception, right? Not in wages of temporal pleasures. Not in wages of fleeting vanities. But in wages of everlasting life. So notice, we have received a new identity in Christ. We also have it further up in this chapter. In this chapter of 6, verse 9, go up a little bit. We hear the following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We're here set forth with a picture of the unrighteous. And what happens, what is the ultimate end of the unrighteous who have been collecting wages at the office of the idols, at the temple of the idols in their lives? That's what they live for. They live for idolatry. They live for deception. They live for what is not true. They live for unrighteousness. That's what they confess. That's what they worship. That's how their lives are directed and consumed. They have the wrong consecration. They have been consecrated. They have consecrated themselves to the lie, to the idols. They are the unrighteous. They are under the condemnation of the law of God that condemns such idolatry, such unrighteousness, and such evil. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a sobering reality, a sobering truth. Now, this is not given to us in order to make a legal argument in the sense that unless we now obey the law and keep all the commandments and cleanse our lives finally and for good, we will not enter the kingdom of God. That seems to be the case for what we have called, not we ourselves, but throughout history, there has been this expression of what the legal opinion of the flesh is, that the flesh always passes a legal opinion. What is the meaning of a legal opinion? That the flesh sees what is wrong with them, and then they become those that want to somehow, through their own sense of righteousness, of law, of behavior, of goodness, they want to fix themselves. They want to redeem themselves by their own works, by their own merits, by the works of the law. They bring their own expertise to the matter. They try to fix and clothe and consecrate themselves to yet another idol of their own choosing, a false god. Hence the world system in Babylon, and the beasts and the antichrist and the flesh and the world in us will provide certain solutions. But all of these solutions that come by way of philosophy, by way of false religion, by way of false spirituality, by way of your conceived notions of the good and the betterment of man, they are doomed to condemnation. So, what is the answer that Paul gives when we are presented with this picture of the unrighteous headed for hell? Notice what the answer is. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. And unless you get your act together now, and unless you keep the law, and unless you now stop doing what you're doing, and unless you get rehabilitated, unless you quit the addiction, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Is that what it goes on to say? Notice the difference here, the change, the pivot. And such were some of you, and as a matter of fact, some are still committing these sins in the church of Corinth. Notice how Paul, by the Spirit, wins them over. He doesn't win them over with the opinion of the law. He doesn't win them over by keeping them under the works covenant, by keeping them under the condemnation and the obligation of the law. He doesn't win them over by the moral imperative. He wins them over by reminding them of the gospel. the indicative of grace, the affirmation of the one that has stepped in to save and redeem them from their perilous ruin and inability to save themselves and to extricate themselves from such situations in their lives. He tells those that have sinned in the church of Corinth, such were some of you. How come I'm not anymore? What have I done? I'm still here with the taste of dust in my mouth, with idolatry waters running through my mouth. I'm still here with the blood of my guilt in my mouth, in my hands. Is there hope for me? I'm broken. I'm twisted. Is there a hope for me? And then the response of the Word of God is, yes, such were some of you, but this is now no longer who you are. Why? Because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that the indicative of grace gets declared over the lives of God's people. The indicatives, we have been teaching on that on Wednesdays. That we are called and we are given a new identity that is not of our own doing. That this identity presents a new belonging, not of our own doing. And this identity and belonging provides a new vocation, a new way of walking. And this not of our own doing. But it is in and through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. He tells you, God tells you and tells me, who come up short, who keep falling in varying degrees, who may at this very moment be ravished by an addiction in one of these areas. God is telling you, you have been washed. You're not a pornographer. You're not an adulterer. You're not a fornicator. You are not what you have done. You're not what you have committed. You are not what you are doing. You wear that. But you have been washed. Cleansed, forgiven, that is. You have been forgiven. You have been sanctified. Not only forgiven, but set aside. You do not belong to that idol. The beloved is yours. The beloved is yours. He's waiting. He's like a gazelle. He's like a stag. He's at the door. He's looking through the window. He's calling you out. He says, come out. The grapes are ready. The home is ready. The fields are ready. There is a feast. There is a life for you and me. You belong to me. Come out of slavery. The beloved cries out in so many different ways unto your life and speaks into your life as we are given over to still old and past slavery and patterns and behaviors. He will not tire of calling you out. Like he did Samson all the way to the end. Like he did Samson when Samson remembered and called out to God that he belonged to him, that he was a Nazarite, that he had been consecrated unto God. Then we know what happened. The strength of the Lord came into him once again. He remembered his identity, who he was. He was possessed of the Spirit of God in the strength of the Spirit. And he walked in his vocation. What was his vocation? To be a deliverer. To be a thorn on the side of God's enemies. And sure enough, another mighty work of deliverance was worked through the ravished, torn, enslaved Samson. You had lived a life of dissolution and immorality according to the whims of the lusts of the flesh. Oh, my desire is that you and I do not have to be captured in that wheel like Samson. that you and I would go on and live a life of increasing sanctification. You were sanctified. Notice, you were justified. The doctrine of justification. In other words, as far as God is concerned, you've been declared right. Justified, declared righteous. Before God, you are righteous. You're the beloved of God. You've been forgiven. You belong to Him. This is the answer that God gives. Notice, this is the answer that leads to faith. Because if some of you were expecting that the answer was going to be a reprieve of given more willpower, you know, the five different steps to overcome sexual addiction, be leery of that. Be leery of the five steps to anything. Of the seven steps and recipe to breakthrough, be leery of that. There is no five or seven steps. There is one who became incarnate and dwelt among us and was full of grace and truth and died for our sins and rose for our justification and sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us to bring us home as our beloved. That's what we have. That's the truth of the Word of God. That is the power of our sanctification. And as we know that, as the Spirit speaks His Word to us, and it resonates with His saints, it creates faith. It stirs up the heart. It renews the affections because it pushes out the clouds. It brings down the walls of the idolatrous temple. It pushes out the stronghold. Here comes the stronger man. To bind the one that had us bound. Here he comes storming into the house and says, I am the one that owns this house. He belongs to me. I am his beloved and he is mine. And he pushes and pushes and desires and desires. Isn't that what we hear in the Word of God? That the Spirit desires against the desires of the flesh. We have that in Galatians. We also in James here, but he gives more grace. He yearns for us intensely. He yearns for us intensely. What a great God we have. Yeah. It wins us over by faith. By grace through faith. To hear the insistence of this beloved. To hear and see the beloved writing. By the way, these are what the stories of old of cape and sword and dragons. Remember that? The princes on the tower. Captivated by the evil dragon and the prince that was coming to the rescue. You know, these stories were inspired in the gospel. The overcoming of evil by good. Some of these old narratives and stories. The slaying of the evil whale, Moby Dick. These were all stories inspired by the narrative of redemption. That he has come for us. We have been justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So going back to verse 20 again of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, notice, that's the indicative of grace. This is what we have been learning on Wednesdays. To read the Word of God and be able to recognize two voices in the Word of God. One, the voice of imperative. There are in the Word of God commands. These commands tell us, reveal our way of sanctification in conduct, in behavior, how we ought to walk. They expose sin. They reveal sin. They bring us to the conviction of sin. They accuse sin and they condemn sin. That's what the voice of commands the imperative voice in the Word does.
Well, we ought to be trained to hear another voice that God also gives in His Word. And that is the voice of indicative. It is not a voice that commands orders and tells you to do something. It is a voice that commands nothing but gives everything. It is the voice of grace, namely the voice of gift, the voice of grant, the voice of free giving and unconditional love in the person and the work of Christ for those that cannot merit or deserve this gift and such a grant of life in the person and the work of Christ. A voice not conditioned to the works covenant, but a voice that arises out of the grace covenant in the shed blood of His Son. And every Wednesday we have been for the past few weeks looking at law and gospel. That's what we called it. That's what the tradition, the Christian Reformed tradition, has called it. Law and gospel. God gives a voice of law, but He also gives a voice of gospel. Gospel is not just for the unconverted. Gospel is not just for the last 5 minutes in a sermon to catch the visitors to make a decision for Christ. That is a new invention. I know we're young and we were brought up under such a practice. In the last 5 minutes, close your eyes, pray for the unconverted now, because we're going to give the gospel. Come to the front, sign the decision card. None of it is biblical. And none of it is old. A Reformed tradition, by Reformation, we're looking, going all the way back to those that rescue the gospel from the darkness of the Middle Ages in different ways, shapes, and manners, is that every time we preach, we must speak what the Word of God says and gives. And the Word of God speaks and gives two words, two voices, the Word of law and the Word of gospel. So that every time you speak, not only are the unconverted going to be saved when they hear the beloved calling them, but also the church of God needs to hear the word of the beloved in the gospel, the word of indicative. You need to hear, like the Corinthians, who were already an established church, and they needed to hear in order to be further sanctified and delivered from practical sin. They needed to hear, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You've been bought at a price. They needed to hear once again Jesus shedding blood for them. They needed to hear once again the forgiveness of sins. They needed to hear the doctrine of justification once again. In the hearing of it, the unconverted would get saved and the church of Christ would get nourished. In the preaching of law, in gospel. You were bought at a price. That is an indicative. Notice, no command there. Command is open the door. I'm telling you to do something. But if I say the door is open, that's an indicative. Pay attention to that in the Word of God. You're going to have indicatives such as you were bought at a price. What do I do with that? What have I got to do? What do you do with an indicative? What do you do with an indicative? Believe it. If I tell you the door is open, what have I got to do? Believe it. Believe it. Now, if I tell you go out the door, that's a command. And that command is based on what? On the indicative that you believe. If you don't believe the door is open, you're not walking out. See how it works? If you believe that you were bought at a price, and that's what the indicatives of grace provide, the substance and the content of our faith in Christ Jesus, the truth of the person of Christ and His work for us, as we believe that, we are empowered then for, therefore, on that basis, on that account, because of that, because of the truth of the indicative of grace, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May the Lord help us, that we may discern more and more our belonging to our beloved, and that He may help us increase in this knowledge for the treasuring, the sanctification, and the honoring of our bodies, meaning our possession of this life, unto newness of life, unto the imperative, unto the obedience of God's commands. For the beloved is yours. The beloved is yours. You are the beloved's. What do you say we finish saying that? The beloved is mine. All together, the beloved is mine. Go and live like it.